Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, which will introduce to us the theme that we have before us this evening. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13. Speaking of David, and he sent and brought him in, as David in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We're engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've established with the Lord's Word the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead, and we've noted and drawn some of the applications that flow from the biblical truth that He is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And we come this evening to consider together the Old Testament Holy Spirit. Let me begin by saying that we as the Lord's people worship the God of the Old Testament. We worship the God of the Old Testament. And that sounds peculiar in the ears of many modern people. But when we affirm that we worship the God of the Old Testament, we're affirming the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, that there is a continuity, that the same attributes and the same glory and the same ministry is carried out by the same God. We have the same grace. We have the same moral law. We have the same influences that God brings to bear upon the world and upon His people. And so it's of no surprise to us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all revealed to us in their glory, beginning at the beginning. And that it is seen throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament Scriptures. After all, the church, in light of our theme, the church is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of the church. We are a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're not just a social gathering with common interests and from similar socioeconomic backgrounds and so on. We're a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is not the spirit of happy, clappy hoopla, but the Old Testament Spirit of God that is in our midst, working to carry out the work of redemption in our souls. We will see as we look this evening at what the Bible teaches us, that the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is full of references to His person and ministry. In fact, there are 75 direct references to the third person of the Godhead. You know, children, think with me for just a second. How far do we have to read in the Bible before we hear about the Holy Spirit? The answer is two verses. We have to read two verses. The Holy Spirit makes His grand appearance in the second verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Contrary to what has become popular thought in many circles, the Holy Spirit is not absent from the Old Testament Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has a prominent place within the Old Testament. So we'll consider that theme, the Old Testament Holy Spirit. First of all, we'll see it in five different categories. First of all, in creation, the Holy Spirit in creation. As we've just noted, here we read about the Holy Spirit at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the doctrine of creation is absolutely fundamental to the Christian religion. If you can somehow unhinge the doctrine of creation from the rest of biblical Christianity, you lose everything, don't you? I mean, after all, it is the doctrine of creation that establishes the orthodoxy and the truthfulness of true religion against what? Against atheism, in the beginning God, against pantheism, The view that everything is God. Here we have God distinct, creating everything else. Against polytheism. It's not that, like the Hindus say, there are all sorts of gods. There is one God who is the creator God. Against evolutionism, Darwinianism, the view that the world's come from a big bang and then out of the primordial slime developed into this complex entity. No, the doctrine of creation speaks directly into the face of all of those errors and provides part of the foundation for true religion. It's striking as you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that section that speaks, that verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit. We first see the Spirit mentioned. What do we see described there? In the beginning, we see a depiction of chaos. We see a depiction of darkness. There's this bleak image that's set forth. The earth is void. And yet in the midst of that bleak context, the Holy Spirit is present. I mean, this in some ways, is if you take this in, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is the scariest context or place or situation that we see described in all of the universe. I mean, you can think of all sorts of places you wouldn't want to be found, whether it be in the Arctic or abandoned in the desert or, you know, in all sorts of other places. This takes the top of the list. It's worse than all others. And yet here is the Holy Spirit present, hovering above of the earth in these circumstances. You'll note that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that the earth is created by God and not worshipped. The earth is created and not worshipped. Rather, in and above creation, we see the Holy Spirit. There is nobody there but God. There is a God-centeredness from the very beginning. God by Himself, in His glory, is being set on display against the backdrop of His created world. You think of all of the grandeur of things like the stars. So we think of the stars, and there's these complex, you know, solar systems, and you can look way out into the distance, and there's just bajillions of different stars. And, you know, on a clear night, it's breathtaking. It's beautiful to look at these. And people throughout the ages have been taken up with the beauty of the heavens above us, the beauty of the stars. In fact, you have people who make great to-do about this. Here in 21st century America, you can still find in newspapers and elsewhere, you talk about astrology. And so people in our city, you know, get their paper every day and they read about what the astrology tells them, the study of the stars tells them about their circumstances and so on. But when we look at the Bible, what do we find? Not only is God, the Holy Spirit, the one who is set forth as the center of the universe, as the one who is all glorious, it's almost as if the stars, which capture the imagination of so many people, the stars are almost a divine afterthought. Chapter 1, verse 16, "And God made two great lights, and greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." You have this tiny little phrase, "He made the stars also," as if it were a footnote. And we think of this enormous, you know, these galaxies and galaxies filled with all these glorious, you know, huge stars and so on. "He made the stars also," is how it's described in the Bible. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is all glorious in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You can have a Christian who engages in scientific endeavors or engages in horticulture or is engaged in farming and so on. And there'll be times when in their work they have to stop and they see the glory of creation displayed before them. And what happens? The Christian sees the glory of creation and the response is to worship God, to worship the Creator. So there in Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known passage where Isaiah finds himself in the throne room. He says in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The whole earth is not full of its own glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so the Christian worships God, not the earth. The universe is not self-sustaining. The universe is, we don't refer to some impersonal nature, some entity. From the beginning, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is sustaining the universe. And you see this being borne out even in the creation of man, the highest part of the created world. Because we read about the Spirit of God in verse 2, but then you skip down to verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What do we see here? Us, there's a reference to the plural. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are engaged in making man in the image of God. And Job, picking up on this, specifies the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Job says in chapter 33, in verse 4, Job says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." He specifies the third person of the Godhead in terms of the creation of man. And so here you see the Holy Spirit at work at the very beginning in creation, and it is His glory that is set forth. He makes man in His own image. You know, we have to ask ourselves, and many have said this, if the animals are so great and are esteemed so highly, even over people, if animals are so great, why are they not providing us with works of art and other things that obviously can flow only from those who are made in the image of God? But it goes on, just still on this theme in terms of the Holy Spirit in creation. What happens in chapter 3? We have the fall. We have the fall in chapter 3. And here man is cast into the abyss of sin. And his relationship to the Holy Spirit changes at that point. It becomes one of contending with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's this new context. Now, after the fall, the relationship between man and the Holy Spirit is one of contention, of contending. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life, and it is the Holy Spirit who must give us new life in order to be reconciled to the Godhead. We'll live physically as long as the Spirit gives us life, and it is only by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit that we're brought into newness of life, where we are spiritually raised from the dead. And so we see the Holy Spirit, first of all, in creation. Secondly, draw your attention to the role of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Moses. It's interesting that Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, verse 10, "And they rebelled," speaking of the Israelites, "and they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." I'm carrying over this theme of the contention. They vexed the Holy Spirit. The Israelites did. Well, what is unique about the ministry of Moses, among other things, is the way in which the Holy Spirit was operative upon him. If you go to Numbers chapter 11, without spending too much time, let me just draw your attention. Here's Moses. He's leading the people, and now he's calling for the 70 elders, 70 men to help lead. And what does he say? Verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." Moses had been dependent upon the Spirit, and the Lord is going to give the Spirit to the 70 elders. They're given abilities. They're given the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. in order that they might carry out their work. If you skip down to verse 24, you see that he brings these 70 men. In verse 25, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And we're told about these two men, Eldad and Medad. And we read about this not too long ago on Sabbath. And the people are fussed and they're saying, look, these two fellows back in the camp are prophesying and they're doing all these things. And he says, Moses says in verse 29, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. He's saying, don't be envious that these two guys are prophesying in the camp and as if they're showing me up. Moses is saying, my desire is that all of the Lord's people would prophesy, that all the Lord's people would be given the Holy Spirit. And of course, you recognize, I trust, immediately, that Moses' desire for all of the Lord's people to have the Holy Spirit, that desire is actually fulfilled, isn't it? At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given in great measure to all of the Lord's people. Here you see Moses and the other leaders carrying out their responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you have to ask yourself, and we all tend to chuckle almost as you read the accounts of the Israelites. And here is Moses dealing with the most obnoxious group of people in the history of the world, it would seem. You know, these hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious, complaining, ungrateful, you know, people. The Lord blesses them, and then they fall on the littlest difficulty, and off they are, railing against God and His ministers and so on. How did Moses deal with the enormity of this vast number of people and the vast number of problems? Moses was able to fulfill all of his responsibilities by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit at work in Moses that enabled him to carry out all these works. To quote another Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, it was the same. It was the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit that enabled the Lord's people to carry out the Lord's work. And this underlies for us, I think, our great need. We need leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are full of the Holy Spirit. You look at the New Testament evidence of this, Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And then he preaches to them. But it's not only true of ministers, apostles, elders. You see it. The same is true of even the deacons. In Acts 6, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And so you see the necessity, it carries over into the New Testament, of the ministry, the presence, the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be at work in those who lead the Lord's people. Church leaders need the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Moses did. And this is what we should be praying for. This is what we should be looking for. Thirdly, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in reference to the builders of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 35, verse 30. He says in verse 31, and he's speaking of these various folk who are going to be at work, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and so on. And you can read all the way through to really verse 1 of the following chapter. And there are basically two things here. The Lord gives them specific prescription. This is how my worship is to be conducted. I want a tabernacle with these very meticulously detailed specifications. And so first of all, you have the prescription or command or sanction of God. And then secondly, He gives the Holy Spirit to painters and to carpenters and to stone masons, and to people who work in metalwork, and to various craftsmen. He gives the Spirit of God to these craftsmen in order to carry out the work. So what happens? God gives the Holy Spirit to these people. Do they start speaking in tongues, children? No. Do they start prophesying when they're given the Holy Spirit? No. What do? They paint and do metal work and work with stones and saw boards and so on. The Spirit of God is equipping them, enabling them to carry out this work so that the worship would be according to God's prescription. Hastening on then to number 4, you see the Spirit at work in the Judges. And we've preached through Judges in the last year or two. And you saw this repeated refrain illustrated in chapter 6, verse 34, in reference to Gideon, where it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," and he blew a trumpet, and so on. You see that phrase various times throughout the book of Judges in reference to various judges, not just Gideon. Gideon was able to do all that he did by the strength of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. All of the judges did what they did by the strength of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now this phrase, to come upon them, literally, it's a word which depicts this idea of like putting on a cloak, or in our day, putting on a jacket. So you go out in December and you put on a jacket. It's that kind of picture. But when a person goes to work and they put on their work clothes, let's say a doctor puts on his white coat, or a builder puts on their Carhartt jacket, or, you know, a policeman puts on his uniform. Those clothes aren't what do the work. The clothes aren't the things that carry out the work. We don't go to the doctor and hope that his white coat will, you know, cure our sickness. The idea here of being the Holy Spirit coming upon Gideon, I think, perhaps a good way of thinking about it theologically, is it's as if the Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. It's the Holy Spirit who's the one that is at work. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is carrying out through Gideon. Yes, Gideon is laboring and speaking and working and using his muscles and doing these various things. But it is God who is arising to do battle with his enemies and filling and equipping his people to carry out the work. The emphasis is on the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that is being manifest in the work of these judges. And then fifthly, we see the Holy Spirit at work in the kings. There are other things that we could note. We're actually going to come back to another one next Wednesday, Lord willing. But fifthly, for this evening, note the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament kings. And if you'll go back to 1 Samuel, you'll see, first of all, this illustrated in the first king, in Saul. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6 that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and enabled Saul to carry out the work, gave him gifts and abilities to carry out the work that he was to do. But then you just flip a few chapters later to chapter 16 and verse 4, and we see that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And so the Holy Spirit came and equipped Saul for the work that he was to do. But then Saul grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit, and he withdrew himself. In 1 Samuel 16, in reference to David, earlier I said verse 4 of chapter 16, it was verse 14, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But if you go on to look at what we read in reference to David, it says in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here we see his anointing. They would use, of course, in common practice, they would use oil to apply to their skin, whether it be to their head or their face or their hands or their feet, you know, much like, well, maybe not exactly the same, but similar to how we use oil in lotions, you know, to help dry skin and so on. It could have been used in a common way, just like we use it. So you have whatever the ladies would know the names of the different types of fancy oils that they put in hand cream and so on. But the anointing with oil in the Old Testament had far greater significance than just the common use. It was set aside for sacred use as well. And it symbolized someone being set apart. So it could be a priest, it could be a king. It symbolized gifts and other things. But the thing that we're interested in this evening is that it was also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil itself had no power in and of itself. But as the oil is applied to David, so the Spirit came upon David. And David is living under the influences of the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. And he would have seen the Holy Spirit as central to his life as a man of God and as a king. So central is it to David, not only here at the beginning, but that after he commits these heinous sins, in adultery and murder, what does he say in his hymn of repentance? He says in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's conscious of how central the role of God's Spirit is within his life. He's saying, "Take not away the Holy Spirit from me." And there's more that we can do with this. And let me just draw your attention, kind of casting our eyes forward to where we'll go eventually in the next few weeks. This points forward to someone greater than David, doesn't it? It points forward to Christ, which means anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And it points forward, as the Old Testament tells us, to his anointing. The anointing of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And it goes on. Or in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 to 7, "But my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," and so on. Or in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, all of these pointing to Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek," and so on. And we just saw a few Sabbaths ago in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus reads those words in the synagogue and says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in him." And so we can point forward. Here is, even under the Old Testament scriptures, the pointing forward to Christ and the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you see it as baptism, as we saw, the Spirit descending upon him. And he is filled and goes forth in the power of the Spirit. We've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, what, four or five references to the Spirit at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. To cast our eyes even further forward, what happens? We go to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what does the Bible tell us? In verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." That anointed one, that Christ, who has the Spirit of God upon him in his ministry, ascends to the right hand of the Father, is given the fullness of the Spirit, then he pours out that Spirit upon his people. There at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so, even as we think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in creation, in Moses, in reference to the tabernacle, in reference to the judges, in reference to the kings, and we could go on to other categories, 75 references. Even in that context, you see from the beginning that there's a Christocentricness to the ministry of the Spirit, as Jesus will go on to teach us in John 14 and 16. That the Spirit's role in supporting Christ and magnifying Christ before the Lord's people can be seen even in these Old Testament pages. My friends, we are Christians who worship the Old Testament God. The Holy Spirit is not absent from the pages of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is not something new, from the book of Acts forward. You know, it's not as if the Holy Spirit is an afterthought within the history of redemption. The Holy Spirit is on the ground from the very beginning, the opening pages of the Bible, and is seen showing forth His glory as the third person of the Godhead throughout the Old Testament Scriptures and all of the significant places at which God is at work. The Spirit is there, magnifying the glory of the Godhead. And so we see the significance of this Old Testament Holy Spirit, which is one and the same with the New Testament Holy Spirit, the only Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. May the Lord help us as we recognize our need for the presence of the Spirit in our own life and labor. And may God give us a hunger and thirst for Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give glory, honor, and praise to You. We are thankful that You have not hid from our eyes Your glory. You have set forth Father and Son and Holy Spirit in the fullness of the whole Bible so that we can grow in our knowledge of You and in our love for You. How grateful we are for Your presence with us this evening, for Your presence with us day by day as we rise every morning from the stupor of our sleep, as we seek to pray, as we seek to read and apply Your Word, as we seek to walk throughout the day. We're able to do so in fellowship with Your Spirit. We're thankful that as a congregation, we are as a people united, united in the Spirit and a fellowship of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, magnify this in our hearts, we ask, and give us joy. Give us joy inexpressible and full of glory as we seek to embrace these truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.